You may be seated, and I'm going to ask you if you've got a copy of the story with you. You want to turn to chapter 28, specifically page 401, where you'll find the text that we're going to use this morning. If you've got your Bible, then I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. As we continue this morning on week 28 of the story, we're coming close to the end. I want you to look at a picture. Let's throw that picture up there. And I wanted to ask you, as you look at that picture, what's wrong with that picture? All right, now I'm not vouching for the authenticity of this, right? I found it on the internet, so it must be true, right? I'm not vouching for the authenticity, but I just want us to assume for the moment, let's take it at face value and assume that it is authentic. What's wrong with that picture? Should a person be relaxed and smiling with a shark like that so close? No. See, if a person's acting that way with a shark like that so close, it means one of two things. Number one, they don't know the shark is there. Or number two, they really don't appreciate what the shark is all about. Right? Would a person aware of a shark that close behave differently? You bet they would. If the person is sane, and that's a big caveat, right? They're going to have a healthy respect for the danger of being so close to something so powerful. And so would the person taking the picture, by the way, right? Put it back up for a minute. There's three entities in that picture. The shark, the kid waving, and the person taking the picture. They would also have an appreciation, which is one of the reasons why I question the authenticity of this picture. It doesn't make any sense. Now, here's where I'm going with this. If a person knows God, if a person knows that there is a God and knows who that God really is, he will fear God. She will fear God. And when I say a person will fear God, a person who knows God will fear God, I don't mean it in exactly the same way that I might say you need to fear sharks. Fearing God doesn't mean that as believers that we're frightened by Him, that we need to get away from Him because He's dangerous to us. But it does mean we take Him seriously. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Fearing God for us as believers means we take God seriously. And here's where the shark analogy comes in. You're going to treat a shark like the one we saw in that picture different if you're in a body of water. You're going to treat that shark differently than you would a minnow swimming around your foot, right? Minnow swimming around your foot and you go, boop, get out of the way, minnow. You know, don't want you around me. Shark like that, you don't go, boop, get away, shark, because a shark is not moving because you push him, right? You respect the power that the shark has. When we talk about the fear of God, which, by the way, the Bible says is the beginning of wisdom, we're talking about having a profound reverence. We're talking about having an awe and a respect for who God is. And a part of having that sense of awe in who God is to see ourselves in the proper relationship to God. In other words, we get a glimpse of who God is when we see Him in contrast to who we are. God is infinite. It means He's without boundaries, right? He's not limited by space and time. We, on the other hand, are finite. We're limited. He is holy. Holy, holy. The Bible says that we are sinful. He is self-existent. No one created God. God did not have a beginning because God exists outside of time. He just is. He is the self-existent God. We, on the other hand, are created, right? We derive our existence from someone else, namely God. He is all-powerful. We have a theological word for that, omnipotent. We, on the other hand, are very, very limited when it comes to power. He knows everything. We have a theological word for that, omniscient. We, on the other hand, only know in part. And that ought to cause us to stop and to humble ourselves before our Creator, because He is holy other. And I mean holy, H-O-L-Y, I mean W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is holy other. But for too many people, if God is considered at all, think back to that picture, the kid with the shark. He's not even considering, it doesn't appear, the presence of the shark. If God is considered at all for many people, He has been reduced to the status of a household idol that we keep around for good luck or prosperity. There's no sense of awe and mystery or being overwhelmed by His majesty and His presence. As we continue in the story this week, and I hope you read chapter 28. If you did, you read about the early church. And what I want to do this morning is not so much look at a part of the story in terms of the narrative, which we normally have been doing as we go through the story, but I want to look at what characterizes this early church. I want to look at something that was true of this early church. And it is that this church was a church that feared God. Having experienced the death and resurrection of Jesus, the apostles went out with a brand new zeal to take the truth of Christ into their world. And as they did that, the church began to grow. And these early believers, living in the wake of Jesus' life and ministry, had a profound understanding of who God was and who God is. Look with me at Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Now look, here's what I want you to see. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Now there's a couple of things that I want you to see here. Here in verse 31, it tells us that the church was growing, and one reason they were growing, or at least the context of the church, the atmosphere of the church in which they were growing, was that they had a fear of the Lord. And I think that's interesting. They weren't focusing on church growth. You know, what's the latest strategy? What's the latest thing we could do to grow the church? No, they were focusing on God, and God grew the church. And there's a difference. If you read in the story this week, you saw the same thing back on page 392. If you've got a copy of the story, turn back to page 392. If you're in your Bibles, look at Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Flip back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. In Acts chapter 2, it's very early on in the life of this brand new thing called the church. And the writer there, Luke, is telling us the kinds of things that the church was involved in. They met together daily, it says, in their homes. They had fellowship together. They prayed together. They studied the apostles' teaching, which was later written down for us as the New Testament. Right? They were doing all these things. They were focusing on the things of God. Why? Because they had a fear of the Lord. And look at what it says, Acts 2:47. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Who added to their number daily? A really dynamic, clever pastor? A really great worship leader? Is that what grows the church? A really, really good student pastor? Is that what grows the church? No, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, He uses us, of course. And that's His plan and His purpose. But let's not forget who grows the church. So here's my question. Are we more focused on numbers or on God? And that's a hard question. It's a hard question for me as a pastor, because what's been happening in the last year and a half here? We've been growing. We've had more sustained growth in the last year, year and a half, than we have in like the 14 years that I've been here. And that's a good thing, right? Nod your heads. That's a good thing. You're going, I'm not sure. You said don't focus on numbers. I'm afraid to say it's a good thing. No, it's a good thing, right? We want people to come to know the Lord. We want people to come and to worship the Lord, to hear about the truth of the Lord. That's a good thing. But here's the temptation we can begin to focus on. How can we keep that going? What's the next strategy, the thing we could do to keep it going? And we can misplace our focus, and it's probably more true of me than anyone. I had a professor in seminary who used to say this: where are the young preachers who fear God more than they fear having a small church? Right? It's a good question. And here's the irony. A church that doesn't fear the Lord is a church that in the end doesn't take God seriously and won't make much of an impact in the world. Doesn't matter how big they are. A church that doesn't take God seriously in the end really doesn't make any impact. I read an article some time ago entitled this, "Prominent Sociologist Reports." And here's the report: Christians do not live like they say they believe. And I want to read you a couple of paragraphs out of this article about this report. So hang with me for a minute, because it makes a salient point this morning. Sometimes Christians, now here's the article, sometimes Christians can tune out the criticism of unbelievers simply because they are non-Christians. It's a dangerous habit to develop. Very often, those outside the church community or the Christian community can offer a fresh criticism that the church needs to hear. Take sociologist Alan Wolfe, for example. He serves as the director of the Bosey Center at Boston University and is a self-described agnostic. Wolfe has spent several years now studying the beliefs of evangelical churches to see if they truly live their lives in ways that are consistent with what they believe. His method of finding this out is deceptively simple. He went across America and visited specifically evangelical churches. Now, an evangelical church, let me describe that for you, is a church that takes the Bible seriously, that says this is the authoritative word of God, that it's inerrant. A church that's evangelical is a church that believes that we have a mission, and that the mission of the church is to take the truth of the gospel to people in our world so that they can respond in faith. An evangelical church is a church that believes that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And it's faith alone in Christ alone. This is an evangelical church, right? Believes very good things. His observations are put forth with disturbing clarity in a report entitled The Transformation of American Religion. Wolfe addresses whether or not evangelicals pose any sort of threat to secularism. So this is how this guy approached it. Is the evangelical church any kind of threat to our secular culture? His conclusions can be paraphrased in the following way. They say they believe the Bible is the Word of God, but somehow, strangely, the Bible always says what satisfies their personal, psychological, and emotional needs. They say they worship an awesome God, but listen, but their deity is not one to be feared, because he is pretty much non-judgmental, always quick to point out your good qualities, and will take whatever he can get in terms of commitment to him. He is God-light, not the imposing deity from before whom Israel trembled at the foot of Mount Sinai, but the sort of deity who is always there to give you fresh supplies of upbeat daily therapy. And as for God's people, well, they're really just like everyone else, no more holy or righteous than the rest of us. Put them in the crucible of character and they fold like a cheap suit. Evangelical Christianity in America is as safe as milk. You can agree with them or you cannot agree with them. You know, but I think it's interesting that an outsider visiting evangelical churches made the statement, their deity is not one to be feared. A church that doesn't fear the Lord won't make much of an impact in the world. The early church, Luke tells us, feared the Lord. But here's what this passage doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us what that looks like. What the fear of the Lord looks like in our daily lives. It just tells us they feared God. So what I want to do for the next few minutes is to put a little bit of flesh on that skeleton. I want to kind of fill that out a little bit. What does it mean for a church to fear the Lord? How does that impact our lives? Let's talk about that for a few minutes. And the first thing is this. Fearing God sobers our judgment. Fearing God sobers our judgment. As Christians, we're called to be sober-minded people. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we always walk around with a sour disposition and we never smile? And we're always just very, very stern. And if there's any pleasure at all, we push it way down because we're sober people. No. That's how Christians are portrayed a lot of times in movies, is it not? What's that movie with the lady, she's in an orphanage. I was trying to think of it this morning. And she goes working for the guy, and the house burns down, and he goes blind. It's a classic.
Oh, Jane Eyre.
Jane Eyre. You ever seen Jane Eyre? Anybody ever seen Jane Eyre? Read the book. All right. I do have memory. Sitting right over there. All right. So when she's little, you remember the scene? In any of the editions you might have seen, the scene's in all of them, right? She's little and she's seen as a troublemaker, and this stern Christian comes and says, "Where do little girls who are bad go when they die? They go to hell. And so what are you going to do, you know, because you're a little bad girl?" And she said, "Not die." You know? And that's not what I mean when I say that it sobers our judgment. But it does mean that we take God seriously. It means that we live our lives as if the things of God are relevant and optional. Or we don't live our lives as if they're irrelevant or as they're optional. We don't live our lives as if God is just kind of a commonplace entity. Paul said it this way. Look in your notes, Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live, look, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You know, when you go to a public pool or a beach, oftentimes there's a lifeguard on duty, right? Now imagine you're at the beach, and there's a guy sitting up in his lifeguard stand. And just picture him. He's got his leg kind of slung over the chair, you know, the side, the arm rail of his chair there, and he's just kind of leaning back and he's playing a video game. Would you be okay with that? You got your kids in the water? No. Or what about a lifeguard who's watching the swimmers? He's there and he's, you know, he's kind of surveying what's going on. But when somebody starts to flail around and call for help and they're in distress, he sits there debating whether or not he wants to get out from under the umbrella because it's a really hot day. And he's in the shade of his umbrella and it feels really nice. Would you be okay with that? No, of course not. Why not? Because they're not serious about the responsibility they've been given as lifeguards. They don't take it seriously. They don't have sober judgment. You want a lifeguard with sober judgment. But how many Christians live the Christian life that way? We claim to be worshipers of God, but we know so little about who He is and what He said and what He expects of us. Well, I'm a follower of God. Okay, good. What does God say about what He expects of you and who He is and how you should relate to Him? I don't know. I haven't really spent much time looking at that. Or when we do know what God has said, because we've read His Word, we run it through kind of a matrix of our own desires and priorities to see if we're actually going to do what God has said, as if God's will is optional or subject to our convenience or our comfort. It would be like a lifeguard deciding to ignore a drowning person because he has better things to do. He's almost got the high score on his video game. Can't be bothered. See, people who don't fear God don't take Him seriously. And people who don't take God seriously don't feel compelled to obey Him. This is more and more the character of our culture. Now listen, sin has been around since the Garden of Eden. But what used to be done in private, and I'm talking about our culture here in America and going back a number of years, what used to be done in private, nothing new under the sun, but what used to be done in private, what was at the fringes of our society, what used to bring shame on people is now done openly and it's celebrated. And this is because fewer and fewer people inside and outside the church fear God. Fewer people take God seriously. Romans 3 shows us what happens when there is no fear of God. Look in your notes there. Paul writes this, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away and together have become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit." He's talking about the human condition. "The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." When there is no fear of God before our eyes, restraints are cast off, and what used to be limits are no longer limits. But when we fear God and when we take Him seriously, when we take His boundaries seriously, we take them seriously because we know that they are given to us for our own protection and our own happiness. God doesn't give us boundaries so that He has some sort of arbitrary line in the sand that if we cross it, He can hit us with a big stick. That's not the point. If you think that, you don't know God. God gives us boundaries in life. Live life within these boundaries. And by the way, the boundaries are not like this. This is what the world wants to tell you. Here are the boundaries. Got to live life in this. No, God gives us these huge boundaries. He says, here's freedom. Live life in these boundaries. Don't go outside of them, though, because it's not good for you. I designed you. I know how you're made. You'll be happiest living in the boundaries that I've given you. But when those boundaries are torn down, men and women and young people, inebriated by a false sense of security, stagger into a land of sorrow and heartache unaware because they do not fear God. 41 days ago today, John Anderson, age 53, of Grapevine, Texas, died after falling 350 feet from the south rim at the Grand Canyon. Witnesses reported seeing Anderson near a small rock wall that served as a barrier between visitors and the massive gorge. Authorities believe that Anderson was trying to retrieve something, possibly a hat, when he fell over the edge. The early church feared God. They had this sense of awe and respect for who he was and for the things of God, including the boundaries of God. They took him, they took his boundaries seriously, and it impacted the way they lived their lives. Fearing God sobers our judgment. Let me tell you the second thing that fearing God does. Fearing God strengthens our faith. Strengthens our faith. If you have a small view of God, here's a question. If you have a small view of God, how bold will you be in trusting him? Let's think back through the story. We've just come through the weeks and weeks, 28 weeks of the story. Let's think back through some of the story that we've heard over the last several months. Are you willing to risk persecution to be obedient to God the way Daniel did? You remember Daniel? Are you willing to risk ridicule in order to be used by God the way Mary, the mother of Jesus, did? Are you willing to risk failure and impossible odds the way Gideon did? Well, not if you have a small view of God. You see, when we get a view of the majesty and the infinite power of God, when we get a view of God that says God is not only all-powerful, but He's all good, then we begin to realize that abandoning our lives to Him is not really a risk at all. It's a sure thing. When we fear God, we trust God. When we fear God, again, understanding who He is, His awesome power, His goodness, His majesty. When we fear God, we trust Him. Think back in the story to the children of Israel. God leads them out of Egypt. Remember, He parts the Red Sea. They cross through, and then He destroys Pharaoh's army who was pursuing them. And look at how the people responded, Exodus 14:31. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him. They saw just how big God is, and it strengthened their faith. If we serve a God who has no limits, if we serve a God who can do the impossible, if we serve a God who can be trusted with every detail of our lives, no matter what, and that's a huge statement right there, why would we hold back? Why would we hesitate to give Him everything that we've got? None of us is facing a lion's den like Daniel was. But I wonder how many of us would shy away from taking a stand based on what we know to be true about God, if it meant that we would be treated badly at school or at work or some other place in our lives. None of us has been asked to carry a child the way Mary was. But how many of us won't carry the name of Jesus to somebody who doesn't know Him because we might be ridiculed or we might be rejected? None of us has been asked to fight a huge army with just a few men like Gideon. But how many of us play it safe in life and ministry instead of going against the odds and taking a risk for God's glory? Will we always succeed? Will we always be accepted by others? Will it always work out for our benefit? Will there always be a happy ending? No. No, from a human perspective, it's going to be messy. You're going to take some risk and you're going to fail. There will be hard times, and you will suffer. If you follow God, if you follow Jesus, if you live for Him, you're going to suffer in this world. Jesus told us. But if we fear God, then we can trust Him even in those times. I had the pleasure this week of seeing the movie God Is Not Dead. Who's seen that movie in here? Quite a few of you. If you haven't, it's still playing at the theater. It's a good movie. It's about a young man who stands firm in his faith despite the ridicule of a philosophy professor in college. And I know it's fictional. It's a fictional story, but it's based on reality. College students are oftentimes put at odds with the worldview of their professor and many times of their classmates as well. And while you may not have to defend your faith in order to pass the class or to get a good grade in the class like in the movie, if you're in that situation as a student, you do have to conform or stand out and be noticed as different. And this is not something new. It may be worse, I don't know. But 25 years ago when I was in school, I experienced this very same thing. And the question is, when something like that happens, whether it's in college or someone else, will you have the faith to stand up for what you know is true? Do you fear God that much? Do you have that view of God that says, I don't care what anybody else is going to say about me or do to me? Do you fear God? Listen, the strength of our faith will depend on the object of our faith. Let me say that again. The strength of our faith will depend on the object of our faith. The strength of our faith doesn't depend on what we can kind of generate within ourselves. Oh, if I just had more faith. That's not the issue. The question is, in whom do you place your faith? This is what made the early church, which was so close to the events of the resurrection, so dynamic. They saw firsthand the power of God. See, if in our minds we serve a small, impotent God, we will have a small, impotent faith. But if we serve Him for who He is, if we see Him for who He is, we'll trust Him with everything we've got, we'll live for Him, and we'll trust Him with the details of life, no matter what might be. We'll trust Him no matter what. And that's where faith becomes real. Is when you get out there with no net and something bad really might happen, but you're saying, God, I don't care. Whatever happens, I'm going to trust You. I'm going to live for You. I'm going to obey You. I'm going to stand for what is true, come what may. That's where your faith really begins to grow. Number three, fearing God deepens our worship. It sobers our judgment, it strengthens our faith, and it deepens our worship. How many of you know who Bill Maher is? You know Bill Maher? Not as many as I thought. Bill Maher is, how would you describe Bill Maher? Rabidly anti-Christian? Okay, but maybe I shouldn't ask that question. Let's not say it out loud, okay? Bill Maher reportedly has said this, let's face it, God has a big ego problem. Why do we always have to worship Him? That's a great question. And we should not be afraid to ask that question as Christians. Why should we worship God? There is no reason, unless He is the self-existent, sovereign Creator the Bible claims Him to be. If He's not that, there is no reason. But if He is who the Bible claims Him to be, we must fear God. And if we fear God, we must worship Him. Look at Hebrews 12:28. Let us please God and worship Him with honor and fear. There's a connection between the fear of God and worshiping God. And this makes sense, doesn't it? If fearing God, as I've said this morning, is having this vision of who God is, this understanding that He is this self-existent, sovereign, holy, righteous, loving, creative God, this immense majesty, if that's fearing God and we understand that, then what's our natural response? It is to worship Him. But what is worship? I mean, we say fearing God leads to worship. Those two are connected. They go together. What is worship? Is it singing a few songs on Sunday morning? That's a part of it. That comes under the umbrella of worship, but that in itself is not what worship is all about. Is it reading your Bible maybe on a daily basis and having a time of prayer? Well, that too could come under that umbrella of worship, but that doesn't really sum it up. I think worship is something much broader than that. I think worship is a life of surrender to God. When we give ourselves for His pleasure. That's worship. And we say, God, here's my life, and it's for You. And this is how the word is used sometimes in common language, isn't it? Take it out kind of outside of this context. You're talking about a husband and wife, and you say of the husband, you know, he really just worships his wife. What does that mean? He sings a song to her once a week? No, right? That's not what you mean. Except for maybe Brad, but I mean, other than that. What does it mean? It means he's devoted to the cause of pleasing her. If you say a husband, he just worships his wife. It means he's devoted to the cause of pleasing her. Worship is an attitude that says to God, you are so immense in Your glory that my life is only for Your honor. I want to live to bring You pleasure. When things go well, I will honor You. When things don't go well, I will honor You. because in all things you are a glorious God. And then part of the expression of that is singing songs to Him. On the other hand, if you have a small view of God, that leads to a small kind of worship or no worship at all. See, when we don't fear God, when we aren't struck by His glory, we don't worship Him well. If God is merely an administrator who tends to my wants and my needs, if God is just the subject of my academic study, if He takes on the role of a therapist just to help me get through life, then we might, like Bill Maher, ask, why do we always have to worship Him if that's who God is in our own minds? We might say, well, what's the big deal? Thomas Carlyle said this, wonder is the basis of worship. So the question is, are you in wonder of God? Are you struck by His glory? Do you fear Him? Because if you do, it will deepen your worship. This morning, I call us to be a church, like the early church, of whom it can be said, we fear God. We fear God in sober judgment. We fear God through bold faith and with a lifestyle of worship that is fitting for the glorious God we serve. Let me tell you what the first step in fearing God is. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Here's why that's the case. Because wisdom is living life as it really is. Wisdom is living life according to reality, not according to some fantasy, but according to the real nature of the world. And the fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom, because when we come to fear the Lord, when we come to understand who God is, we see ourselves in relationship to God. We could go back to that passage in Romans chapter 3, which says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God. And when we fear the Lord, we begin to see in our own lives, you know what? We're sinners. We fall short of the standard of this holy, holy, holy God. We don't even come close. And because of that, we're separated from Him. The fear of the Lord is a sober judgment that says, I am separated from the holy God because of my sin. The fear of the Lord is taking God seriously. He said, this is right and this is wrong, and you have failed. But the fear of the Lord is also taking God seriously when He said, Jesus Christ has died, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order for us to be made holy before God. Jesus died for us. And the Bible says that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Peter, the Apostle Peter, read about this week, if you read in the story this week. Peter says, there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Fearing God means we take that seriously. We take God seriously when He says there's only one way. Listen, it's a wide open door. It's available to everybody, but there's only one way. Fearing the Lord means we take that seriously. That if we're going to come to Him, if we're going to have a relationship with Him, we don't just saunter into His presence based on our own goodness, casually, arrogantly in His presence. No, we come to Him only in the name of Jesus, because it is only through His sacrifice that we are made right before God. That's the fear of the Lord. And you may be here this morning and you have never come to that place in your life where you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've come to understand a little bit about who God is. Maybe you've begun to understand in your own mind, you know what? Something's missing from my life. I need that relationship with God. It's not there and I want it. I need it. But you've never come to the place of saying, you know what? I need to come to Jesus. I don't just come wandering into God's presence. I come to Jesus and I accept Him as my Savior, and He stands on my behalf so that I can stand before the Father. That's you this morning. If you're ready to cross that line of faith, I want you to do something. I want you to let me know. You can let me know in one of a couple of ways. In a moment, we're going to stand up. We're going to sing a song of invitation. I'm going to tell you about that in just a minute. But when we do that, if you're at that point in your life and you're saying, you know what, that's me. You're talking to me. If you're at that point in your life, I want you to come on down. I'm going to give you this option. You can come on down and you say, listen, let's talk. I want to talk about this. Tell me more. How can I accept? What do I need to do to make this right? Or fill out that communication card that's in your bulletin. Put your name, your address, or your email address, or your phone number so I can contact you this week. Check that box says, I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian. Put in the offering plate, put in one of those little white boxes. I'll get it. I'll contact you this week. We'll talk about it. But here's another option. I'm here after the service. You can just come up, just grab my elbow and say, hey, got a few minutes? I want to talk about this. This is that thing you talked about this morning. I need to know more. But if you're at that place in your life, listen, don't leave here today. Please, please, please don't leave here today. If that's you, without doing something to let me know. Don't push them off. Don't say, oh, maybe another day. You know if God's working in your heart. You know in your mind, in your heart, things are going on internally. On the outside, you look just like everybody else. But on the inside, something's happening. Let me know. I can't do anything to save you, but boy, I can point you to the one who can. And I'd be delighted to do that. Would you do that? Let me know. We're going to stand in just a moment and sing our song of invitation. But I've asked Brad this morning to switch it up. We're going to sing 10,000 Reasons again, because that song is just a song of worship. They're all songs of worship, but that one just kind of capsulizes what we've been talking about, I think, this morning, especially on that third point. And I want us just to have a time of worship as we close our invitation. I know a lot of times the invitation, it's a song, we give it, people come forward, and then, you know, we got to get them in. I know all of that. But this morning, as we sing this song, let's just slow down a little bit. Let's just take our time. Close your eyes, lift your hands, kneel, do whatever you need to do. Just stand and sing. But as you sing, sing to the awesome, majestic God who is your Creator this morning. Would you do that? Father, we thank you that you are who you are. And Lord, we know that even now, even if we know your word forwards and backwards, even if we know everything there is to know about you in this life, we only know you as through a mirror darkly. But one day we will know you in a fuller way. But even now, even here, even with those limitations, we know enough to know that you are an awesome, majestic, holy, wonderful, beautiful God, the one and only true God. Father, we come to this time at the close of our service, and we want to just spend a few minutes honoring you with our voices, but also with our hearts and our minds as we sing. Father, I pray for anybody this morning who is approaching that place in their life of a decision. Lord, I pray that you would work there, prompt them, move them, speak to them, do what only you can do in their lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.